Revelation 3, we're just going to read the first six verses. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Sardis then. Sardis apparently means precious stone or shining light. Sardis, precious stone or shining light. And in a sense, if you think about it, that's a description of what the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be, isn't it? A precious stone, a shining light. If you turn back to 1 Peter and chapter 2, just read from verses 4 to 8. "Come into him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, their stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed." And Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus speaking to disciples said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Precious stone, shining light. So that is what the true Church of Jesus Christ is, insofar as the true Church of Jesus Christ consists of all who've believed on his name. They are described there in Peter as living stones, and they are being built in and upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. They are precious to him. The true Church of Jesus Christ is a light in this dark world, insofar as Jesus, who is the light of the world, shines within them, shines from them. In fact, the picture we're given in Revelation chapter 21 of the church as she will be in the future really kind of brings all this together. It says in verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." In other words, the true Church of Jesus Christ there, the bride of Christ, is described as a city coming down out of heaven, the new Jerusalem, a city whose foundations, we read later on in verses 19 to 21, are adorned with all kinds of precious stones, of which Sardis is one of them. Let me just read verses 19 to 21. "The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass." And then it says in verse 23, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." So just imagine then this city, Just imagine something like a most precious diamond, perfect in every detail, without flaw. Only this is not a diamond, it's a city, its streets are gold, and in its foundations is every kind of precious stone, and the light of the glory of God is in it, and shines through it and upon it. Imagine the effect of that. Imagine the beauty of that. You hold up a diamond or something to the light, and the light catches. It's fantastic, isn't it? But just imagine this. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ is destined for and destined to be. A precious stone. A shining light. And so, in a sense then, the name of this church here in Revelation chapter 3, the Church Sardis, sort of sums up what, in its name at least, what the church ought to be. And what is the church at the end of the day? It's simply a collection, a communion, a fellowship of individual believers that make up the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what the church is, a communion, a fellowship of believers. And so this church at Sardis, in the time of John, to whom John was writing, was just one local fellowship out of the wider Church of Jesus Christ, one expression, one local expression of the wider Church of Jesus Christ, a precious stone, a shining light. And we're another. Another local fellowship, in a different place, in a different time, small, as Alex has said, but it doesn't matter. Individual stones that are being built together into and upon the chief cornerstone, who is Christ, and he who is the light of the world is in us. We are a precious stone. We are a shining light. We are Sardis in that sense. Now, if anyone's interested in that historical interpretation of these seven letters to the churches that I've referred to from time to time, that is, that this interpretation suggests that these seven letters consecutively, they describe prophetically the whole history and progress and development of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the church age, from the day of Pentecost right through to the time of the rapture. Describes the history of the church in seven sort of phases. That's one interpretation that you could give. If anybody follows that particular line of interpretation, then Sardis, in many ways, is said to describe the church of the Reformation. That is the church, sort of 16th, 17th century, the church of the Reformation. Now, it's not my intention in any sense at all tonight to go off into some kind of long Bible study all about that. We've done that before. I don't really want to do that. But let's just pick up on something here and bearing that idea in mind of the Reformation, just for the sake of illustration. Let me just pick up on something it says there in verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You have a few names in Sardis. And it's certainly true that some of the greatest names in church history came out of that period that we refer to as the Reformation. People like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and people like that, many, many others. These were men who had seen something, and not just seen, but experienced something of the corruption that had not just entered the church at that time, but had all but taken over the church in the world at that time. These were men who grew up in that, and they saw it and they experienced that for themselves. Consider, for example, Martin Luther. There he was. He was an Augustinian monk, apparently, was Luther. And he was doing the things that the church taught him to do. In fact, he was teaching. He was a lecturer in theology. He was teaching the things that the church taught. And Luther, in those days, he was trying to find peace. He had no peace with God in his heart. In spite of his position within the church, in spite of the teaching that he'd received, he found there was no peace in his heart. And he wanted peace with God. And he was trying to find it through doing, you know, the various things that the church taught him to do, doing acts of penance and self-denial and even injuring his body. He was going through the motions of doing all those things, but none of it helped. None of it helped. He couldn't find peace with God. He knew he wasn't righteous in the eyes of God, in spite of all that he did. But then God graciously opened his eyes. And Luther was able to see that a man is not, nor can a man, be justified with God by anything that man does himself. You cannot be justified in God's sight by your own works. By acts of penance and self-denial and all those other things can never justify a person with God, but that a man is justified by grace through faith alone. God opened Luther's eyes and he saw the truth of that. And he came to see that there was a difference between repentance as it's taught in scriptures, because he went back to the original Greek texts. He saw that there was a world of difference between repentance as the scriptures teach repentance and call sinners to repentance, and penance, doing penance, which is what the church at that time taught. You did acts of penance in an effort to pay for your own sin. And Luther, you see, saw that there was a world of difference between the two. And so began, in earnest, the Reformation. Well, in a sense, it had already begun. But there it began in earnest. And the rallying cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura, meaning that the scriptures alone, Old Testament and New Testament, they are the believer's authority, indeed the church's authority and sole guide for all things that relate to faith and practice. The scriptures alone. In other words, not what the church says, not the church's magisterium and the church's laws and all those things. No, it's scripture alone. That was the rallying cry of the Reformation. And so it began, and so it continued, and other men like Calvin and Zwingli and John Knox from Scotland and so many others in their own place and in their own time, they continued this work of Reformation, and they were followed by the Puritans of the 16th century and the 17th century. Now, these were men, as I've already said, these were men who saw firsthand and experienced firsthand the corruptions that had entered and all but taken over the church. But the truth is this, you see, certainly Luther, he never wanted to leave the church. He never wanted to leave the Catholic Church. What he desired was that the Catholic Church, the popes and the cardinals and the bishops, that they would see what was wrong and they would repent and reform. That was his intention. He didn't want to create division. He didn't want to do anything like that. He wanted the church to see where it had gone wrong. And even as the Lord says to most of these churches in these seven letters, he picks up something and he says, repent or I'll remove your candlestick. And that was Luther's desire. He just wanted to say, look, you know, we need to repent. We need to reform the church. We need to return to the scriptures. But when the church refused to repent and instead branded him and other like-minded people as arch apostates and heretics, what they had to do, what people like Luther had to do, they chose to make their stand for the truth of God's word rather, to use the words of Revelation 3, defile the garments with a system that was utterly corrupt. And Luther said this on trial. He said, so help me God, I can do no other. He realised it's God's word or a system of man. So help me God, I can do no other. And Luther escaped with his life. But for many, actually making that stand that they made actually cost them their lives. But you see, ultimately, they lost nothing. Looking at the wider picture, they lost nothing. Why? Look at your Bible, verse 4. They were known by the Lord, these people. Verse 1, he knew their works, you see. And by their faith, they overcame, verse 5. They walked with the Lord then, in their lives then, in pure white garments of Christ's imputed righteousness, they walked with the Lord then. But even now, they walk with the Lord dressed in pure white garments. Because, as it says here in verse 5, their names were written in the book of life, and Christ declared them to be worthy. Christ declared them to be worthy. And so, just as they'd confessed his name before men, some of them, when they did that, knowing that it would cost them their lives to do so, so it is, verse 5, that he confesses their names before the Father and his angels. Men from the time of the Reformation. And you could equally look at virtually every other part of the history of the church and find similar men and women who walked with great testimony. Saying all that, of course, none of those men, Luther or any of the others, none of those men were perfect men, you know. None of them were perfect men. It's a fact. Their worthiness, Jesus said in verse 4, they are worthy. But their worthiness to walk with Christ dressed in white was never down to their own goodness. It was never down to what they themselves had done or accomplished, achieved. That worthiness was nothing to do with them. But it was solely on account of the perfections of Christ. The righteousness of Christ and the merits of his perfect sacrifice that was made to abound to them. Alex was saying in his prayer. That's why they were worthy. Not because they were better as men than other men of their generation, but because of the merits of Christ and his cross, by the grace of God, were made to abound to them. In other words, he made them worthy. I must admit, it bugs me a little bit when sometimes I hear or I read people writing nowadays or speaking nowadays who kind of pull the reformers to pieces and dig up the dirt on their lives and say they did this and they did that and all the rest of it. You know, it kind of bugs me a bit. You see, it's easy to do that from the comfort of your own study or your own armchair here in the 21st century. You know, it's kind of easy to do that. But, you know, saying that, equally as bad is that putting these men on a pedestal and almost kind of making out that they were somehow, you know, almost perfect specimens. Because they were not that either. But you see, the point is this. Whatever people say about them, or any Christian, or about you, or about me, see, it's not what men think that matters at the end of the day. It's what the Lord thinks. It's not what men say about us that matters or makes any difference eternally. It's what the Lord says about us. So when the Lord looks at us, what would the Lord say about us? What would the Lord say about me? What would the Lord say about you? You see, the point is, whether you want to follow that interpretation that says the seven letters of Revelation track seven phases of the church of history, and so Sardis is the Reformation period, whether you want to follow that in line of interpretation or not, Whether you want to say that this speaks to the church in every generation, or even if somebody wanted to come along and say this letter only pertained to some church in the city of Sardis at the time, the fact is that this word is to you and it's to me now. This speaks to the church of Jesus Christ here and now. It speaks to this fellowship here. It speaks to you and it speaks to me. And so when the Lord looks at us, what does he see? What does he see? We started off by saying how Sardis kind of describes what the church ought to be. Precious stone, a shining light. When the Lord looks into my life, what does he see? You know, when he spoke to this Sardis church in Revelation 3, he said, I know your works and that you have a name. That means a reputation. You have a reputation that you are alive. Well, he sees us too. He knows our works. That church had a name. They had a reputation of being alive. An alive church. A lively church. Perhaps that's what they thought of themselves. Perhaps that's what other people thought of them. And I'm sure that they were pleased with that reputation. I mean, after all, who wants to be known as being a dead church? I've never met anybody yet who would like to have the name of being dead spiritually. So they had a reputation. They were an alive church. But you see, in the end, as I've already said, it matters not what men think, what our reputation is amongst men in that sense, makes no difference. Especially regarding this matter of whether we're spiritually alive or not. Because you see, especially in these days, there are all sorts of things the church has got, and there's all sorts of things the church can do to make lots of noise and to put and give an appearance of life. But you see, the truth is, the Lord knows whether we're spiritually alive or whether it's just a lot of noise, you see, whether it's just a lot of activity. The Lord, when he sees, he knows whether we're spiritually alive. He knows what it really is. And as far as they were concerned, to whom the Lord was speaking here, he says, I know that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. You're dead. For all that people said about them, for all the people thought, they were a live church, Jesus says, but you're dead. Not a tragedy. Seems to me, and the point of this little epistle, is that we ought to ask ourselves some questions. What sort of Christian do I want to be spiritually? A spiritually alive one or a dead one? What do I want to be? What sort of fellowship do we want to have? Do we want to belong to? A live one, an alive fellowship spiritually, or a dead one? I don't think I need to go around, and I'm certain that your answer to both questions will be alive. Who wants to be dead? Either in our own personal Christian life or as a fellowship. We want to be alive. We want to be spiritually alive. We want to be spiritually alert, don't we? I'm sure we do. Not a lot of response there, but I'm sure we do. I'm sure we do. We want to be overcomers, don't we? We want to be overcomers as Christians. We do not want to defile our garments either with the sin and corruption of this depraved world or with the sorts of spiritual adultery that we saw had entered into the church at Thyatira. We don't want to be part of any of that. We don't want to defile our garments, do we? No. We want to be among those who Jesus calls worthy. Worthy to walk with him in white garments, whose names He's willing to confess before the Father and before the angels. That's what I want, do you? Okay, so what should we do? What should we do? Well, here, and this is what I love about the Word of God, don't just challenge us. Don't just tell us what's what, but it gives us advice too. And this is what it says, verse 2. First of all, be watchful. Be watchful. So if we want to be amongst those who are worthy to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in pure white garments, whose names he'll confess before the Father and the angels, first bit of advice he gives, he says, be watchful. Be a people who watch. Are we watchful tonight? Let's just look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 2, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So Paul there is speaking about the fact that we need to be watchful, we need to be sober, we need to watch out for our own personal life, spiritual life. We need to watch, be careful. Look at what's happening around you. Look at it through the perfect lens of the Scriptures, of the Word of God. Watch out for yourself. Watch what, where you're going. Watch what you're dealing with. Watch out for yourself. Watch out for one another. Cain who said to the Lord, am I my brother's keeper? Well, I think you are. I think I am. I think we are. Brothers keep. I should be watching out for you. You should be watching out for me too. We should watch out for things that touch the church. We're quite small now as a fellowship. All the more reason to watch and take care. What is allowed and disallowed? What we you know, embrace and what we don't. We've got to be watchful. Next thing he says. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Strengthen the things which remain. All those things that pertain to health and life and vitality in a spiritual sense, the Lord says, strengthen those. All right, so what things pertain to life and health and vigour spiritually? What sorts of things? Can we pray? Definitely. Strengthen that. In your own life and in the corporate life of the church. This is the Lord speaking to us now. Strengthen that area. Strengthen the things that remain. If we want to walk with the Lord and be deemed by him as worthy, strengthen that. Prayer. What else is the Word of God. We need that. Strengthen that. Keep that strong. Keep that at the centre. In your own personal life, in the life of the fellowship, got to do that. What else is there? Holiness of life. Definitely. You cannot walk one way on a Sunday and for the rest of the week, you know, walk with the Lord's people on a Sunday and the rest of the week like walk the way of the world. Holiness of living. The fellowship life, I believe, is important. In fact, let's say those four legs of the stool that are referred to in Acts 2:42 that the early church devoted themselves to. The apostles' doctrine, that's the word of God, teaching. Breaking of bread, the believers' meeting. Talked about that this morning. We're not going to sideline that, are we? That's got to be central. Prayer and fellowship. Strengthen the things that remain. He says in verse 2, listen, I have not found your works perfect before God. The word perfect there, it means complete. It means literally to fulfill, to accomplish. So the Lord's saying, I have not found your works complete. You know, fully accomplished. He's not particularly talking about the quality of the works. He's talking about the extent of them. Right? So if we want to fulfill and to accomplish all that Christ has called us for as a fellowship and as individual believers, we have to strengthen those things that pertain to spiritual life and health and vigour, the things that we've just been speaking of. But then I was reminded also of what Paul said to the Philippians, Philippians 3 and verse 12 to 14. Paul says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, you see, fully accomplished everything. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of all that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Still think he's talking about the rapture? See, this is a man. God has accomplished marvellous things through the Apostle Paul. He's now towards the end of his life, but as far as he's concerned, he's not going to sit there in that jail in Rome writing these letters and reminiscing. He's not writing his memoirs now. He's not thinking, well, you know, it's all over for me, so I might as well reminisce and think about the good old days. He says, no. He said, I've not fully attained yet. I've not completed everything. I've not apprehended everything for which Jesus apprehended me. And so what I do is I press on. And that's what we've got to do, brothers and sisters. We can't be saying, well, it were great, you know, 5 or 10 years ago when we did this and we did that and such a body was in the fellowship. We've got to press on now. This is a different day. This is a different time. We've got to press towards something. And what do we press towards? What's our goal? Is it a church of 150? Is it a multifaceted ministry with, you know, 1,000 people in fellowship and buildings here and buildings there and this, that and the other? Well, bless God if he wants to do all that with us. But I'm just simply pointing out tonight, the words of the Apostle Paul, that is not what should be our ultimate goal and aim. What is the ultimate goal? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so we've got to keep that before us. Strengthen the things that remain, so that while we're here, we're going to strengthen the word of God, the apostles' doctrine, prayer, breaking of bread, fellowship, all those things that pertain to spiritual life and health here. We're going to strengthen them, but we're not going to keep our eyes down here. We're going to look forward. We're going to press on towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now here's some final bit of advice. Gives verse 3. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. So, remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast to that. So here's a question tonight. How did you receive salvation? How did that happen? How did you receive it? By faith, yeah. On what count? It was... How did you hear and others didn't? It was the grace of God. It was grace, wasn't it? that opened your eyes, open your ears, open your understanding, and open your heart so that you were able not only to hear, but to receive the gift of eternal life, to receive God's salvation. That was grace. And he gave you that faith so that you could receive it. So here the Lord says, remember therefore how you received and how you heard, and hold fast to that. What's he saying? Grace. All to grace. Hold on to that. That's what you should teach. That's what you should preach. That's what you should share. That you're saved by grace through faith alone, not by works. Because somehow, if you look at the history of the church, you can see it all around you today in churches. There seems to be this human tendency to gravitate towards works, towards things that we do. I don't know, it must be human nature or something. But the church tends to gravitate towards what it can do. And what the Lord's saying here is, remember how you received. Remember how you heard. Hold fast to that. Keep grace top of the list. Keep it up there. Keep your eyes on that. That's what you should share. That's what you should teach. That's what you should tell others. It's the grace of God. And for me, that's what encourages me most of all. You know, if it were works, I'll be honest with you. You know, I lost it long ago. If it were down to me, I'd have lost it long ago. But it's grace from beginning to end. And that's how I know that I'm going to make it. Yeah. And that's why he says, remember. Remember how you heard. Remember how you received. Hold fast to that. Let's just close in prayer, shall we? Blessed Father, we pray that, Lord, you will continue to encourage us through your word. Lord God, we thank you for the many examples that we can read of and hear of saints of the past, Lord God, who lived with the struggles of their time. But Lord God, because of grace, because of your great love, because of your mercy, Lord God, they came to a knowledge of the truth and received salvation by grace through faith. And Lord God, were saved. And Lord God, even the Lord referred to them as worthy to walk with him in clean garments. And Lord God, that not on account of what they'd done, but because of the merits of the Lord Jesus and his sacrificial death. And Lord God, such is our portion tonight if we believed on his name. Lord God, and we thank you for that. And Lord God, just as you've saved us this far, Lord God, you will continue that work and perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, Lord God, I pray that we'll be able to keep our eyes on the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Lord God, help us to keep that before us. Lord God, it's not a vain hope. Lord God, it's not a stupid thing. Lord God, it is the believer's hope that one day that trumpet is going to sound. One day there's going to be that voice of an archangel, and in a split second we'll be in the Lord's presence. Lord God, what else is the Lord God, to encourage us as much as that? Nothing in this world. Lord God, all that would do is drag us down. But Lord God, for us, Lord God, there is salvation for all eternity. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged by that. And Lord God, even in this world, we will be like that precious stone, that shining light that, Lord God, your church ought to be. For this we ask in Jesus' name, and for your honour we pray. Amen.